Thank you, Samuel. So we'll now look to Brother George to continue the series on the Olivet Prophecies, and this time is See All the Goodly Stones. Brother George.
Brother Chairman, and our dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. The Lord Jesus had outlined to his disciples and to the multitude in chapter 23 of Matthew the hypocrisy of the rulers at that particular time. And we could summarise his words as such: the Lord opened up the human mind, showing that the issues were not so much what is done, but why it is done. The cause behind what people do and the basic character makeup. Some were blind, other hypocrites, others basically proud and covetous. But put them all together and you've got that hotchpotch in Jerusalem, in that nation, that led eventually to the removal of those things. And so the Lord makes an appeal to them, a last appeal to heed his words. Now the Olivet Prophecies were given to his disciples, and they were given as pointers to stimulate their faith in the last days, just as signs of the times, brethren and sisters, are given to us to stimulate our faith. Our faith comes from understanding the gospel of the kingdom. Our faith comes from the word of God. The signs are there to stimulate that faith. The signs of themselves will not generate the faith. They're only there to stimulate the faith. And therefore, the word must be absorbed that that faith might grow. And so the Lord Jesus outlines these future events that the disciples may be able to notice them and be encouraged and stimulated to look back to the word and to the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Olivet Prophecies had their primary fulfilment in AD 70, but we also believe that they have an application to our day, as do so many other events that are recorded in the Scriptures, from the book of Genesis right through to the Apocalypse. They certainly have an application to our day, as we hope to show as we proceed through these addresses. And so, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown the temple. It seems as though his disciples were challenging in their own minds the statement that he had made in chapter 23, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, we all know that the house is a term in the Scriptures to represent the nation, the house of Israel. We know that it's a term to represent the priesthood, the house of Aaron. We know it's a term to represent the royal family, the house of David. We know it represents families, a man's house. We know it represents the temple, the house of God. And when he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, the disciples could not grasp such a devastation to come upon that nation. The temple, to imagine that that was going to be absolutely desolated, like it was one of the most glorious structures on the face of the earth. Even the Romans acknowledged that. And Titus wanted to preserve that. And so when the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate, they knew what this house represented in the Scriptures, and so they drew the Lord's attention to the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and said, but Lord, look at these buildings. Look at these buildings. Mark and Luke's account says, look at these goodly stones. See, they couldn't understand what he was saying. Their eyes were impressed by the structure. Far less could they understand the absolute devastation that was going to come upon this nation. Look at these buildings. 46 years in building. And according to Josephus, it wasn't completed, all the little structures that went with it, until just before AD 70. So the building activity was still proceeding at that time. 46 years of building. But this building was different to the tabernacle and different to the temple of old. See, the tabernacle and temple of old was constructed by faithful, willing servants of God. This one was constructed by Herod for the glory of his own pride and the glory of the administrators of the nation at that time. There was a difference. And the disciples seemed to be a little unaware of the significance of all this. And so they draw the Lord's attention to the buildings. Now, I've got some notes here, and I've got some overheads, and I've got a little note in my notes here about a brother and sister, Kathleen Lean Rittmeyer. And what a surprise it was to meet them. I never dreamed that we would actually meet them in person. So we've got some overheads here that I want to show you to try and give you a little bit of an idea of the temple. Now that one is probably upside down, but that doesn't matter. Just to give you a bit of an idea of the widow who brought her mite into the temple. See, here is the court of the women here. And around here were all those boxes. The court of the men was in here, and the court of the priests in here. See, they were excluded from going in closer, and of course the priests themselves went in here, the high priest went in here. And yet that did not exclude her from giving a service to the Father in the heavens. Now, you can imagine the disciples saying to the Lord, all this desolated? Like, here are people, in order to give you the idea of the size, people here. I never realised, brethren and sisters, in my own mind, the size of that structure. This is the temple proper here. Here it is here, the holy place and the most holy inside here. That's the temple itself. These are all those buildings associated with it. Over here is the Tower of Antonia. The Romans had a garrison there. Remember when the Apostle Paul was being... the mob was attempting to tear him apart somewhere out here. The soldiers ran over there and delivered the Apostle Paul. It gives you a little bit of an idea in your mind's eye of the magnificence of that structure. There's another view of it. Massive structure. There it is. Have a good look at it. If someone told you all that was going to be desolated and swept out of the way, it would be very hard to believe. If someone said to you, London one day is going to be nothing and it's going to be farmlands because there's nothing in the city itself that will be required in the kingdom age. And I give that to you as a challenge. You try and tell me anything in London proper as a city that the Lord will require in the kingdom age. When people dwell under their own vine and fig tree, and none make them afraid, and he is the great physician, he is the security, he will be the health of the nations. You try and think of anything that in a large city today will be required by the Lord in the kingdom age. He won't require the banks, and he won't require the insurance companies, and he won't require the multinationals. He won't require the great pharmaceutical companies and the huge hospitals. You try and think of something, the airports and all the rest of it. Yet you try and imagine that one day all these cities are going to be swept away. It's difficult to grasp. And it was difficult for the disciples to grasp these things. You see, that structure was magnificent. I've got some notes that I culled from our brother and sister's work. The reconstruction of the area was only possible after the 1967 Six Days War. You know, see, our brother and sister were only able, it appears, to find out the extent of these buildings due to the Six Days War. Because due to the Six Days War, the Jews gained possession of that area that was previously under Arab control. And immediately they started their investigations and their excavations. So you see, what a benefit that Six Days War has been to us in that it's expanded our knowledge of these things. We don't always appreciate the benefits that come from these things that happen elsewhere in the world. Now, Herod's retaining wall, we're told, was the most prodigious work that was ever heard of by man. Josephus says that in his Antiquities of the Jews. It was the most prodigious work that was ever engaged upon by man. This huge wall here that goes around there in order to support that structure. The area of the Temple Mount is 5 football fields from north to south and 3 from west to east. You picture. You know what a football field looks like? 5 of them could fit in that area there and 3 wide. It's a gigantic structure. The Lord Jesus Christ says it is all going to be desolated. Some of the ashlars and pillars there were 35 feet long, weighing 70 tons. This room is about 40 wide, our brother suggests. Almost as wide as this and weighing 70 tons. That's heavier than about the huge train engines you've got thundering along your lines here. These were these ashlars. The lintel over Barclay's Gate, which is down here somewhere, number 4. Now, I think it's there. Brother Mook will correct me if I'm wrong. Part of the lintel that they've been able to discover there is 27 feet long by 7 feet. 27 feet long by 7 feet. That's taller than me. The royal stour or portico, there were 4 rows of columns with 40 columns in there, each 50 feet high, the thickness of 3 men with outstretched arms. Now I'm telling you these things so that you can try and picture the magnificence of this structure. The stairway to the double gate was 210 feet wide. Near Warren's Gate, which is number 23 on the chart here, that's up here, near that gate, they have found stones 47.5 feet long, weighing 400 tons. One stone. Half as long as this hall, weighing 400 tons. If you can try and imagine the size of all this. You can understand, brethren and sisters, how the disciples found it difficult to grasp the Lord's word. You can understand how our young people find it difficult when we say all these things around us are going to be swept away. It's very difficult to grasp the understanding of these things. And yet this is what the Lord presented to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. So you see, the Lord sat them there, and he said, well, you want to show me these things. The Lord had showed by comparison that the lives of the disciples should exhibit divine principles. Make sure that you're walking towards the kingdom and you're going to help others to do so. And don't be mesmerized by the things that are happening around you in the world. Now, they probably thought the Lord, being such a dedicated man as he was, that he could not appreciate structure, strength, beauty, skills of workmanship. They probably thought that he hadn't even noticed the magnificence of the temple because of his spirituality. Maybe he didn't see the overall detail. And there seems to be a bit of a doubt in their mind, as possibly young people can think of us at times. When we tell them how we view the things of this life, they might think, oh, well, Dad and Mum, they're not with it. You see, you can see in the disciples, there's that same weakness here. And so they describe to him the manner of stones, how massive, the adornment, the artistic beauty, the craftsmanship, the stone masonry, the woodwork, the gold, the silver. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was an engineering achievement, no doubt about it. Statements like that. Rome itself, Asia, no one had a building like this. Terrace upon terrace, its courts rose till high above the city, within the enclosure of marble cloisters, cedar-roofed and richly ornamented. The temple itself stood out, a mass of snowy marble and of gold, glittering in the sunlight against the half-encircling green background of Olivet. In all his wanderings, the Jew had not seen a city like his own Jerusalem, not Antioch, not Rome. Nor has there been, either in ancient or modern times, a sacred building equal to the temple. It was absolutely magnificent. And we're living in a world today, brethren and sisters, that sees things that this world has never seen before. Young people and brethren and sisters, whatever we do, don't be mesmerized by these things. A single stone, 24 feet long, yet these were by no means the largest. Some weighing over 100 tons. We've just been told of them 400 tons. Here the city would have lain spread before us like a map. Beyond it the eye would wander over straggling suburbs, orchards and many gardens. Fairest among them the royal gardens to the south, the Garden of Roses. And all those beautiful gardens, those beautiful buildings, those beautiful orchards. Desolation, says the Lord. The whole lot is to go. He mentions the cloisters here, these marvellous buildings with their arched ceilings. Try and picture the difficulty of imagining all this going. The temple plateau, we've already said, 5 football fields by 3. Nor, as already hinted, were they on a level, but rose terrace upon terrace till the sacred edifice itself was reached. Thus must the golden fane have been clearly visible from all parts, and the smoke of its sacrifices slowly curling up into the heavens. And you can imagine the splendour of that with all this gold and this marble and this magnificent structure. I never understood the difficulty of the disciples grasping the Lord's words till I considered these things, brethren and sisters. You've never seen a building to match this. And you never will see a building to match it.
The purple light on the mountains of Moab was fast fading. Across the city, the sinking sun cast a rich glow on the pillared cloisters of the temple, over the silent courts as they rose terrace upon terrace. From where they stood, they could see the closed, beautiful gate, rightly named, and right to the entrance of the holy place, which now glittered with gold. And the Lord sat his disciples down, and he's virtually saying, look at it, look at it, look at it, take it all in. He knew more about that building than they ever dreamed about themselves. He knew more about the workmanship that had gone in. He'd been brought up in a carpenter's shop. He knew all about building. He knew all about craftsmanship. But see, they doubted the Lord's understanding, as we can be doubted sometimes by our children and the young people, because of our faith in the things that are written in the Word of God. You'll never see a building like that this side of the kingdom, brethren and sisters. One of the doors made of Corinthian brass, and they say it was so beautifully engraved that it was more beautiful than the gold-covered doors. Corinthian brass, and greatly excelled those that were only covered over with silver and gold. Imagine a brass door gateway that looked more beautiful than gold and silver ones. He mentions the towers, and he goes on down there, was adorned after the most costly manner, having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. These nine gates, gate after gate after gate, covered in silver and gold on this Corinthian brass. Imagine it. And so it was covered in gold all over. And hanging over the front of that temple was this huge grapevine with grapes on it, as a bunches of grapes as large as a man, all made of gold. A magnificent structure. And the disciples are bewildered that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that all this must go. I'm going to leave that there for a while, brethren, as we consider these words. You see, you go back to Matthew chapter 3. He had already told them these things. Matthew chapter 3. Here we have a reference to John the Baptist. The Pharisees came to his baptism. And John said in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, and I believe that's a reference to the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that John possessed. I believe that John the Baptist had the power to read people's minds. That was why the power was given to him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came before him, and John was preaching the baptism of repentance, the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to say. And John could read the mind, and he says, look, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You ought to baptize me. And John says to them, don't think in your hearts here, because you're Abraham's your father. And so John says in verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. If you don't bring forth good fruit, it will be hewn down. He is going to baptize the one that follows me with fire. Verse 11, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John had warned of the coming judgment that was going to come upon that nation. So had the Lord Jesus, Matthew 13. But disciples hadn't grasped these things clearly in their minds, that there was going to be an end to Judah's commonwealth. Matthew 13 and verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. It has an application to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection, but the Lord says, so shall it be at the end of this age. There will be an end of this age, and there will be a fiery judgment. The Son of Man shall come, send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. And that was going to be the end of that age. In Matthew 21, and in verse 33, once again we see where the Lord Jesus Christ had warned them of this coming judgment. Hear another parable. Certain householder that planted a vineyard, and he went into a far country. He's going to ascend to heaven, and then following his ascension to heaven, something's going to happen to that vineyard that he'd left behind. Verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, which he did invisibly in AD 70, what will he do to those husbands? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render the fruits in their seasons. So there was an acknowledgement here of the conclusion of that parable. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. Matthew 22, verse 2. The parable of the marriage of the king's son. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, which would have been the Roman legions, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. See, he had told them about these things that were going to happen, but they were heedless to his words. And so they show him the buildings of the temple. And the Lord takes them in Matthew 24 out of that temple, across the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives, and halfway up that mountain there's a little bit of a flat space where he sat them down so that they could have a view of that temple in all of its glory and all of its magnificence. And from that point, brethren and sisters, he outlined to them the Olivet prophecies, explaining to them in detail why and when all this would come about. In verse 2, for instance, Jesus said unto, this is Matthew 24 and verse 2, see ye not all these things? All of them, every one of them, every bit of it, the Lord is saying. I want you to look at it all, take it all in. See, they'd seen it in less detail than the Lord himself had. He saw it in all of its detail. And he said, now I want you to see it. You see, he directed their attention to the widow in the previous chapter to see what she was doing. Now he's saying, all right, I want you to really look at that now through spiritual eyes. Later on in the chapter, he says, I want you to see when the abomination of desolation is in the land. See, the Pharisees were blind. He told them that in Matthew 23. Don't you be blind like them. You open up your eyes and see the things, that you might not be caught off guard when these things happen. And the same exhortation applies to us, our brothers and sisters. Let us open our eyes and see this world as the Father sees it. Young people also, the only way you're going to see this world through the right eyes is to look at God's explanation of it. And the way God describes this world is the only way to see it. And if we don't see it through God's eyes, we'll be caught in the judgments that are going to come upon this wicked generation. And that's the exhortation the Lord is driving home here. Our brother Bernard pointed out yesterday how Isaiah's great buildings were brought to nothing, and the man brought devastation upon that nation. They were looking at these temporal things. You've got a different man in Hezekiah, a different man in Jehoshaphat. They built up the spiritual things, and they're the things that we've got to work upon, brethren and sisters. We've got to be very careful of the things that go on in this world around us, that we're not blinded by them. And so in verse 2, he says, they shall be thrown down, not one stone upon another. Look at them all. 400 tons, not one stone left upon another. There's still a few of the foundations left there now. They've got to go. When are they going to go? The Olivet earthquake. And they'll all go then, there's no doubt about it, 400 tons or not. The Lord says, look at them all, every one of them. Most of it's gone now. But he says there in verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's a challenge to their faith, and it's a challenge to our faith to understand the things that the Lord is saying. But these things were prophesied in the scriptures. You go back to Leviticus 26, the end of Judah's commonwealth was prophesied long ago in the scriptures. So the Lord's not telling them anything that was not already written and that he had been instructed of from his father. Leviticus 26 and verse 30. I will destroy your high places. That was the highest place in Jerusalem. I will destroy your high places, cut down your images, cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And when Titus eventually took that temple, he found that in the temple itself there were piles of bodies of those that were desperately trying to defend their glory and their pride. And so I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours. And I will bring the land into desolation. A word the Lord Jesus Christ used in Matthew 23 and will use again in Matthew 24. I will bring your land to desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out a sword after you. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52. Another prophecy of that coming judgment and the removal of that city. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 52. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustedst throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land. See, the temple became representative of the whole land. The aspirations of the people throughout the whole land were represented by the glory of that temple. And people prided themselves in these outward things which Yahweh hath given thee, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body. And Josephus says that literally happened in the siege and in the famine, where people were so crazed by the starvation and the bloodshed that they became immune and insensible to death, and they even ate their own offspring. And here it is prophesied so long ago, because they would not uphold the principles of God's truth. Earlier in Deuteronomy 28, he lists the curses in verse 15. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the voice of the Father, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And we know that Deuteronomy 28 deals with the successive sieges against that city over the period of time. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and finally the Romans. And it even deals with their dispersion amongst the nations today in the latter part of that prophecy. So it was all written. You go to verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28. Thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, and the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which Yahweh thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. They would be the means of the destruction of their own children. You remember in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ said, how often would I have gathered your children under my wings, but you would not allow it. He's talking to the parents. How often would I have gathered your children under my wings, but you parents have resisted it. And you are responsible for the attitude that your children have towards the things of God. It was prophesied here in verse 53 of Deuteronomy 28 that they would destroy their children. Some of them would eat their children. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a mother hen, was prepared to take those children and care for them and look after them. See, it was graphically detailed. Daniel chapter 9, another prophecy that had warned them about the coming judgments. how necessary it is for us, brethren and sisters, in these days to understand what God has written. He has revealed these things to his servants, the prophets. The Lord Yahweh Elohim doeth nothing, but he revealeth it to his servants, the prophets, we're told. And it's up to us to seek out the revelation of God that we might know what lies ahead of us in this world. That we might know what to expect prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be our defence. That will be our deliverance from these things. That will be our protection from the evils in this world, to know these things. And that was the protection of the faithful then, to know these things and to faithfully adhere to them. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and have nothing. But it certainly wasn't for himself in the sense that he was a sinner, because he had to be involved with that death and he had to die in order that he might overcome the curse of sin and death. There's no question at all about that. And the people of the prince that shall come, and here's the parable there, he shall send his armies to destroy and burn up that city. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations. When you see the abomination of desolation, stand where it ought not. Your house is left unto you desolate. You see, the scripture had clearly outlined to them what they were to expect. You go to the Apostle Peter's words, where Peter, just before AD 70, now verifies the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to a clear understanding now of what is impending upon that nation. And Peter, in very eloquent and graphic terms here, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, outlines the coming judgment. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, he allows for the fact that there were scoffers, knowing this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last days of Judah's commonwealth. It has an application to our day, no doubt. But it's the last days of Judah's commonwealth primarily because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And he was speaking to the Jews about things that were dear to them, especially the temple in Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days of Judah's commonwealth, scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of this coming? For since the fathers, and in this sense, they would have been the apostles, since all the apostles have fallen asleep, Peter was still alive, but Peter knew that he would die before AD 70. Since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the creation of this nation at Mount Sinai, the heavens and the earth. That is the Jewish heavens and the earth. But Peter says they lack an appreciation of the word of God. Yes, the word of God brings things into existence. And when the word of God says that things will cease or be judged, so that word will stand, as it was in the flood. And so he says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now, the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth. You remember in Isaiah chapter 1, in the early verses of Isaiah 1, Isaiah addressed the Jewish nation and he said, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He wasn't talking to the clouds and he wasn't talking to the ground. He was talking to the leaders and the people. So the leaders were the heavens and the masses of Israel were the earth. And Peter says, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Because the churches believe that's literal and they reckon that the heavens up there are going to catch on fire. Imagine the universe burning. You know, throughout into the universe it's all on fire. And the earth itself, what point is there in doing this? God doesn't destroy the things he's created. The earth abides forever. The heavens reveal the glory of God. It represents the Jewish system of things. And so you go on to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the elementary things of government, from the princes, the priests, down to the administrators, the counselors, the captains, the officials, right down to the common masses, shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works therein, all the things that they've built up, their security, their homes, their orchards, their vineyards, the whole lot will go. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing the whole lot of this around us is going to go, he's saying. Brethren and sisters, all of this around us is going to go. Where's our security? Is our security in our home, in our job, in our bank account, in our investments? Where's our security? The whole lot's going to go. Do we believe it? Where's our security, Peter is saying? Don't put it in this world, looking and hasting for the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, he has promised us to look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So all right, it's all going to go, but that's not the hopeless end. We're looking for something to replace all that. And what a beautiful thing that will be. You go to Revelation, brethren and sisters, and look at these things as we see them today. Revelation chapter 16, all this is going to go around us, and we long for the time when it will go. It's going to go that something more glorious might replace it. Revelation 16 and verse 19. And the great city, Babylon, Europe, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. The isolated pockets of humanity that resists the call of God. The mountains, the powerful people on this earth that resist the power of God, they will not be found in that day. We go back to Psalm 122 and look at the glorious hope that lies ahead of us that the Lord presented to his disciples at that time. Psalm 122. And we'll finish on these two quotations, brethren and sisters. So it's not all doom and gloom for the faithful. The glorious time beyond all this. Psalm 122 and verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Not for the continuance of a system like that. Not for the continuance of that which exists in Jerusalem today. There's no other city on the face of this earth today that has the apostasy that is in that city. It is a holy city for Islam, a holy city for Judaism, and a holy city for apostate Christianity. No other city on earth boasts of that. That's all got to go. But pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee within. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And that is what we pray for. And finally, Psalm 48. We pray for the time when all this will be swept away. These were the things the Lord was presenting to his disciples. Psalm 48 and verse 12. There'll come a time when that is completely gone and the glorious house of prayer will replace it. A building and a structure that the world will have never seen a mile square. And it will make that look like a matchbox toy. Verse 12. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell her towers, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, for ever and ever he will be our guide, even unto death. So there is a glorious hope, brethren and sisters.